Well, good morning. Good to see you folks again. So you've managed to add a couple of more stringed instruments to the orchestra. That's wonderful. Trumpets in full power. I'm going to do my best to finish Philippians before your new pastor arrives. But I can't promise that's going to happen. We still have a whole chapter and a half to go. And we'll see. I may be able to push through it. I was talking to Glenn this morning. He finished a long time ago, so he beat me. But he preached every Sunday, so that's not fair. So Philippians 3, it really starts in 8 and goes on, but we ended in 8 last time. Every day of our life is filled with decisions. We have to make decisions every day. So I went into my closet, and I chose to wear this tie and this suit. I had a protein drink, a couple of eggs, and something else that is low carb that was, I don't know what it was. It was made out of cauliflower. It was good. I chose to get up earlier this morning, about 3-ish, and read through my notes. But most of those decisions are pretty benign. But it's often the seemingly benign decisions that we make that greatly affect our lives. For they either lead us toward our goal, whatever that may be, or they lead us away from our goal. Well, you may say, I have no goal. And I would say, nope, that's not true. To have no goal is a goal. To have no goal is to be maybe a rock. Rocks have no goals. People do. And the goals that people choose are highly influenced by what is important in their lives. So what is your goal? You may say, well, I've got many goals. True, I do as well. But the many goals are usually goals that we can reach in short periods of time. My goal once was to get through undergraduate school 50-something years ago, to procure a teaching position, to marry a pretty young girl who attended the same university as I did and did not seem interested in even talking to me, and she's not here today. Her goal was to determine whether I was a nice guy or a fool. Once we agreed that engagement and marriage was in the future, my goal was to save and to buy an engagement ring. So off we went to the bank where I established an account, saving money for a ring. Some weeks I could put $5 in, some weeks $2. Today they would charge you to do that, right? But the important thing is the account grew and we were nearing the goal. And I think that there are goals with a longer lifespan. Some say their goal is to retire, to sit around and play Parcheesi. Others say their goal is to retire and volunteer more at the church or spend more time in other kinds of ministry. Some tell me their goal is to have no goal. I love that one. But I find amongst the many goals we have, only a few are long-term goals, really long-term goals. And there should be a long-term goal that is overriding every goal of your life, that which causes what you do, something that you see before you every day so that you can work towards that goal a little bit each day. Years ago when I coached soccer, I'd tell my girls, one of whom is sitting here, soccer is a game of percentages. You know the old adage, you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. In other words, when you have the ball deep in your defensive position, 80-yard shot, don't take that goal. Break it down, move the ball up the field, 18-yard line, 50, now you're in the 18, now take the shot, or maybe at the 30 if you're stronger. You may think this goal stuff is nonsense, but I don't think it is. One needs goals, and they must be goals that are achievable, and if they're not achievable, they're going to just do nothing but frustrate you. I may have a goal to become the world's greatest golfer. Never going to happen. Last year, my goal was to break 100. 120. No, 100. Did that the other day. Now I want to get breaking 90. I don't know. When I was younger, I played in the 80s, but that was a long time ago. And 11 spinal surgeries, 2 knee replacements. I don't know, maybe getting in the 80s is just a wild dream. But what's important is that we're striving to reach whatever these goals are. And I think setting goals is really a spiritual issue. The nature of the goal tells us much about the individual. If my sole goal was to break 90 in my life, that'd be pretty pathetic. Each of us should have a spiritual goal and an overriding spiritual goal. So here's the first take home of the day. It may not sound spiritual, but it is. In order to reach any goal, you have to learn to prioritize. In other words, put that which is important first, and that which is least important last. Now, that's not easy to do. Too often, the failure to reach a goal is directly related to the inability to prioritize and then execute on that prioritization. Now, in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul transparently shares his goals with the Philippian church in order to encourage them to join him, and in so doing, to please and honor and glorify Jesus Christ. Let me back up just a bit. Verse 3, you'll recall that Paul was using an accountant's language, if you will, and he essentially established a balance sheet. Recall, we had his before Christ assets, which was circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Then Christ lays hold of him, and he now counts all those prior assets as loss. Rubbish. And in the gain column, he has only one asset. His in Christ asset is being found in Christ through the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, being found in Christ. And here's what he says: but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being comforted in his death, or to his death, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What is his goal? It's pretty clear. That I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the passion of Paul's heart is dynamically expressed here in verses 10 and 11. I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wants to know Christ. He wants, that is, to know him intimately, to be one with him, to the extent that he knows the power of the resurrection. The word power in the original language is the word dunamis, which where we get our word dynamite from. Paul wants to know dynamic, explosive, inherent power of the resurrection. That's a good goal. It's life-creating. Powerful nature of Christ. That's what Paul desires. But it's not just that. For Paul knows that to know someone, to really know someone, we know them also in their sufferings. We walk with someone in their sufferings. With empathy, coming to the realization of who that person is at a very, very important level. Now, there's a spiritual application here, and let's not miss this. Paul's going to elaborate more in a moment. Paul's desire to know Christ, to know the resurrection power, to know the koinonia, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to Christ's death, will yield the resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection is what Paul longs for. It's why Christ laid hold of him. It's what causes him to press on, no matter the personal cost. So I speak about goals. What is it that motivates you to achieve your goals. Listen to this, and what was the motivation here. In 1867, there was a Swedish chemist named Alfred Nobel who invented a new explosive, which he named dynamite. How many of you knew that Alfred Nobel invented dynamite? Yeah. Nobel was convinced that his invention was so bad, it would make war too horrible to ever happen again. He thought that the devastation it caused might actually serve as a deterrent. However, he quickly discovered there was no shortage of buyers of his new explosive, and Nobel made a huge fortune from its sales, yet was horrified with the sufferings and misery it caused in wars and conflicts. But what was he going to do? Towards the end of the 19th century, he woke one morning to read his own obituary in the local newspaper. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before. He died a very rich man. Imagine what he thought when he read that. It was actually Alfred's older brother who died, and the newspaper reporter confused the epitaph, but the account had a profound effect on Alfred. He decided he wanted to be known for something other than developing a means to kill people efficiently and for amassing a fortune in the process. As a result, he initiated the Nobel Peace Prize, an award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Nobel said, and I love this, every man or woman ought to have the chance to correct his or her epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Everyone ought to have an opportunity to rewrite, correct their epitaph. Nobel was, if you will, excuse the pun, motivated by a noble thought. How to say that? And the stamina to achieve the goal. How many of you could change midstream? What is the epitaph now, and what would you want it to be? Motivation can come in many different forms. Some are motivated to lose weight so they'll look good. Others are motivated to lose weight because the physician says, if you don't, you're going to die. Others are motivated because they want to be a good steward of all that God has given them. The Apostle Paul's motivation was singular, and it was very powerful. His desire was to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wanted to know Christ, to be conformed to Christ, so that he knew without a question, without a doubt, that he would be resurrected from the dead when Christ returned. But he also knew that in being so singularly focused, he would please the one who changed him. He would please the one who saved him. One author expressed it this way, and you may have heard this before, I kind of like it. Our life is a dot, but it's followed by a line. And so I do this here. I say, here's the dot. This is my life on earth. Here's the line afterwards. And it just keeps going and going, and I'll fall off the step into your piano, sorry. And it goes. Now think for a second. Are you living for the dot or for the line? I'm not exempt. The line stretches infinitely through eternity. Will you live for the dot or for the line? When expressed that way, the choice seems so simple. Yet the lure of the dot is powerful. And it's in the realm of the dot that the battle wages. Each day, we must prioritize and make decisions that will affect the dot and the line, but we must always keep the line in focus. If there would be a headstone on my grave, I'd like my birth year, the year the Lord took me home, and then I'd like a line after that. Just a line after that. Carolyn, you got that? Okay. I never told Mom that, so. Paul was certain he would attain the resurrection because he was certain that Christ had saved him. He was certain that Christ saved him, but he knew that the process of being conformed to the image of Christ was a process of continual spiritual maturity. We call that sanctification. In other words, Paul never thought he knew it all. He never felt he could stop growing in Christ. He never felt he could stop knowing Christ more intimately. His desire was to press on, which is why he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So let's stop for a moment just because this verse has been a verse I think that's been wrongly discerned often and caused much consternation in the church. Throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have said, "Don't you see? Paul's desire is to become perfect, therefore we should strive for that same perfection." So far, so good. But here's where the doctrinal error sneaks in. If Paul says he presses on to perfection, and Jesus said, "Therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Wesley, he read that, and he developed a theological rationale that sought human perfection in this lifetime. The problem is, how does one align perfection in this life with the countless verses that teach clearly that while in this body we are sinners saved by grace? Can't do it. We know that we are not now what we should be or what we will be. We know that someday we will be in glory. Someday we will receive new bodies. But now we wrestle daily with our sin nature, and it's by the power of the living Christ that we are victorious. Paul cried out in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Paul knew that his knowledge of Christ was incomplete. He knew that. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." And perhaps this is an area where scholarship and language study has been really a great blessing. You see, the word that Paul uses in Philippians 3:12, we find the same word used in Matthew 5:48. It is the word teleo, which means complete or consummated. It doesn't need perfect. It means complete in Christ. That's what it means. "Therefore, you are to be complete as your heavenly Father is complete." Now, it's quite likely that in context, those who did the earlier translations, they understood that perfection meant completion or consummation. Language changes a lot, doesn't it? Now when you say that's really bad, it means it's really good. Now you say things that I didn't even know. The dictionary changes. It's incredible. People say things, I'm like, what are you talking about? It's quite likely that in context, those who did the earlier translations understood perfection meant completion. But for the saint who continuously beats themselves up because they're not perfect, a right understanding of this should be liberating. We're not going to be perfect here. We are complete in Christ. That doesn't mean we're off the hook, by the way. What Paul is doing here is putting us back on the hook so that we'll be spurred on to pursue the prize of spiritual completion, perfection. Which I might add is what we do in community as we pursue the fellowship of the gospel. Just as Paul had the power of Christ to work in him, that power worked through Paul's present and obvious human weaknesses. It's the same for us. If you look at Colossians 1, 28 through 29, I think it helps us understand both the issue of the process, definition that I was just speaking about. Paul wrote to the Colossians saying, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete." Every man complete. The word there is complete, but it's the same word in the Greek. They're synonymous. Complete in Christ. "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You notice that you hear that about Paul? I mean, that guy, I don't even know what to say. The guy's just unbelievable. He's so incredibly focused. He's so incredibly unfull of himself. He's so incredibly devoted to Christ and the church. And he recognizes that the power that he has all comes from him, Christ, not from something that Paul did. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. Wow. There's no power in us other than the power of Christ that can work for good. Because we still live in this body of death. Yet we hope in the resurrection. We hope in the truth that Christ, and I say hope, not in the way the world thinks of hope. Hope as if we know this is a done deal. That's what it means. We hope in the truth that Christ will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with his glory. What's really important here? Let's pause for a moment and think. The Apostle Paul longed to grow spiritually. How about us? Do we long to grow spiritually? Are we pressing on so that we might lay hold of that for which we have already been laid hold of by Christ? Let me put it in very simple terms. Unless we recognize the need to pursue spiritual growth, we will be perfectly pleased basking in whatever condition we're in. Even if we're aware of the need to pursue growth, mere knowledge of that need is not enough. We must diligently pursue it. If we are the same spiritually today as we were 5 years ago, that's not good. Now, by the way, I don't judge this on a daily basis. That's not a good thing to do. Jay, are you more spiritually tuned into Christ today than you were yesterday? I don't know. If I don't look at my phone, I can't tell you what I did yesterday. Am I more spiritually tuned into Christ today than I was 5 years ago? I think yes. 10 years ago, I know yes. 30 years ago, absolutely. Are we growing in Christ? Several authors I read as I studied this severely disqualified the let go and let God mentality. I get where there's some aspects of that. We just got to give it to God because we can't do it. I get that. But that permeates, I think, modern Christianity a little too much. Paul never sat back and said, I must go to Rome. I think I'll just sit back and not strive to go there. I'll kind of hang out. Maybe I'll get there. God will move me there. No, he proactively moved towards Rome, following God's leading. When Paul says, I press on, it's diligent, it's aggressive, it's enthusiastic. He's endeavoring to be there. Now, let me give you a dog illustration. I'm a dog guy. I'm specifically a Labrador Retriever guy. We also have a Bichon. And the Bichon was sitting in my lap most of yesterday afternoon because the ladies were changing the smoke detector batteries and she hated the sound, so she was freaking out. And I was the only one sitting there. I, over my lifetime, have engaged in AKC hunt tests with Labrador Retrievers. I've watched many a dog go after a downed bird. It's some of them, it's like they're out for a stroll. They're like, oh yeah, bird there, I'm gonna go get it. And they go there, they pick the bird up, and they come back, and they just, you know, it takes them 200 yards, and it takes them like 3 minutes, 5 minutes to walk back. Guess what? They get disqualified for that. They're DQ'd. You know why? They have no drive. And then there's the other dog who sits, sender, boom, and she's gone so fast that when she gets to the bird, she actually does somersaults. Picks that thing back up, runs right back to me, hands it to me, and she's like, oh, let's do this again. That's what we call drive. We love that in these retrievers. Whoa. Do we love that in our own spiritual walk? We humans don't strive to pick up birds, thank you, Lord, or rubber dummies when we're training. But once Christ lays hold of us, with every spiritual muscle we have, we must press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in order to do that, we have to have drive. We have to have a goal to get there. And we also have to have a correct self-estimate of where we are. Clearly, the great Apostle Paul understood who he was and who he was not. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Do you have a correct self-estimate of your spiritual maturity? Have you reached perfection? Of course not. So what's the course that we're on? What are we doing about it? Well, it's a start. Sure, coming to church on Sunday, worshiping. It's a start. If you minister to others, if you're ministering to others, if you're attending discipleship and Bible studies, it's a start, but it's not a finish. It's not a finish. I'll talk about this finish. You'll know this finish. May 6, 1954, during a meet between the British Amateur Athletic Association and Oxford University at Iffley Road Track in Oxford, this race was watched by 3,000 spectators, a foot race with winds blowing 25 miles an hour in the runners' faces. Just prior to the event, Roger Bannister had said twice that he favored not running. Rather, he'd conserve his energy and tried another meet to break the four-minute mile. However, the winds dropped just before the race was scheduled to begin, and Bannister ran. We know his time was 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds into 25-mile-per-hour winds. But once that record was broken, it got broken again. It was easier for someone else to break it again the next time. 46 days later, on June 21st, in Finland, Bannister's record was broken by his rival, John Landy of Australia, with a time of 3 minutes, 57.9 seconds. And they rounded it to 58 due to the rounding rules that were in effect. So August 7th, 1954, British Empire, Commonwealth Games, Vancouver, British Columbia, Bannister competed against Landy for the first time in a race billed as the Miracle Mile. So here's the two guys that both broke the four-minute mile just by seconds, and now they're actually racing against each other. Only two men in the world had broken that, and Landy led for most of the race. For most of the race, he was beating Bannister by about 10 yards. On the third lap of the four, and this is astonishing, and you can look at this up, you're going to find it all over the internet. On the third lap, Landy is worried about where Bannister is, and so he turns and looks over his shoulder to see where he is. Bannister was here. And Bannister won the race. He took his eye off the prize. He took his eye off the prize. There's an incredible photograph of him like this and Bannister right next to him. Later on in the stadium, Landy quipped, "While Lot's wife would turn into a pillar of salt for looking back, I'm probably the only one ever turned into bronze for looking back." Look that photograph up. It's awesome. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I'm not looking back. Don't look back. Christ has forgiven us for whatever it is we did back there, if we've asked and we've repented. We need to look back. We just need to look forward. What's the message? Don't look back. Press on in Christ to what lies ahead. Do you have a correct estimate of who you are. If you do, we must have a single-minded zeal. Paul said one thing, not 50 things, not three things. There was one thing that consumed his zeal and his desire to press on and not look back. I can't count the number of times I hear people tell me that the past prevents them from zealously pressing onward and upward in Christ. There's something that is holding them back, something a bereavement can permit us to live in the past for a certain time. But we can't stay there. We don't stay in the valley of death. We go through the valley of death, remembering, but still moving forward. The Lord allows time to help us heal those wounds. But don't harbor a persistent bitterness about past wrongs, where they're real or imagined to lock you in the past. There are a few, and I praise God there are not many that I know, but there are those Christians whose countenance is a miserable testimony. A miserable testimony. They have been and prefer to remain victims of some sin that they have chosen not to forgive. Dwelling on the past is not what we are to do. It hinders our spiritual growth. It stifles our intimacy with God and with God's people. God forgives us. Now understand, I'm not offering medical advice here. I recognize that there are those who struggle with emotional and psychological issues. There are those who struggle with chemical addictions. I get that. And they try as hard as they can to overcome the issue. And yet, without pharmacological help, when biological systems affect our emotional health, we need to address that appropriately. We need to go to a physician who understands the pharmacology and not just say everything is spiritual warfare. Do we have a correct self-estimate? Do we have a single-minded zeal? And finally, do we have an absorbing desire? What Paul keeps pressing forward is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is that our absorbing desire? That we live for the dash, not for the dot. Live for the line, not for the dot. What keeps pressing Paul forward is the upward call of God. Recognizing the unfading crown of glory is what awaits us. To know Him, to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of suffering, in the midst of the life, in the dot. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. My. That is our absorbing desire. And finally, do we have a sure and certain foundation? In other words, is our foundation based on the standard of God's word? Are we complete in Him? And look at this final verse, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. As many as are complete in Christ, we should have this attitude. That we will not give up. We will press on. We will forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. However, we will live for Christ, in Christ, by Christ, and we will not slip. We will live by the standard that we have attained and press forward yet to another standard in Him who loves us and is preparing us for eternity. Brothers and sisters, this verse tells us that God will reveal to us how we need to mature and where we need to mature. Let's ask Him. But don't be complacent about where you are. We're athletes of Christ. Athletes of Christ. And we must continue to train together for the fellowship of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating in the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Amen? Live not for the dot. Live for that which comes after. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us the words of the Apostle Paul and giving us the encouragement that he has given us to press on, to not give up, to be honest about who we are, where we are, how we are where we are, and to trust, Father, in him, and to be in community, Father, with other brothers and sisters so that we can pick one another up when we stumble. And we will stumble, but we will press on together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.